1 John 5, beginning at verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The first words recorded that Satan spoke were these. Did God actually say? And since that time, it's been his greatest weapon. By casting doubt on the word of God, Satan can enslave mankind. He does it so quickly. And that's the heart of every evil. According to Genesis 3, it's why evil entered into the world to begin with, because Satan cast doubt on God's promise. Adam, said Satan, he won't let you have the tree of life. He's trying to keep something good from you. Did he really say that? You're going to have to reach out and take this for yourself, because God is not good. He's not going to keep his promise. In the first century of the church, Satan was still using the same tactic through the voices of the false prophets, which is what this epistle is about. Did God really say that in Christ you have eternal life? The false prophets were teaching doubt, and that doubt came in all sorts of forms. They doubted the person and work of Christ. John tells us they doubted that he was the Son of God. They doubted that he came in the flesh. They doubted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And whenever the person and work of Christ are denied, salvation always reverts back to my own efforts, doing my own thing, my own willpower, and hoping it's enough. And whenever you do that, you have no rest for your soul. False prophets cast doubt on the divinity of Christ. He isn't really God. But if Jesus isn't really God, then salvation is following his example and hoping you do enough. Or perhaps a false prophet will doubt his humanity. If Jesus wasn't truly man, then he didn't really die. And he didn't really walk the earth. And if he didn't really die, then I have to somehow make the sacrifice for my own sins and hope that's enough. So Satan and the sons of Satan are always attacking the person and work of Christ, which is why John has spent such a great deal of time in his epistle correcting the doctrine and teaching us who Christ truly is. Because when one part of the doctrine of Christ goes, our salvation is put in doubt. If Jesus is not who he says he is, if he is not true God and true man, the Word made flesh, then he cannot be our Savior. And if he is not our Savior, then we have to provide our own plan of salvation, which leads us right back to the bondage of sin and misery and the power of the devil. This is why John wrote this epistle. It's to confirm and strengthen our faith. He tells us in the 13th verse that I just read, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to believers. He says that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. As we study the scripture, it is to be certain of the promise of God. Here's an astounding thing. In every single religious scheme in the world, every one of them, except for Christianity, in every form of atheism, polytheism, monotheism, every other kind of ism, It boils down to the same thing. Religion is this. If you do this, then you will achieve this. And so every religion in the world has some kind of a prophet somewhere telling you something that you need to do, some things you need to know, some wisdom that you need to have, some ritual you need to follow, some money that you need to give. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about doing things better. I'm going to say that again because we forget it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about doing things better. It isn't about that. It isn't about living your best life now. Ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about a promise that God made to us. And you either believe it or you don't believe it. Because God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The promise is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And over the centuries, God filled out that promise. He added more information. He traced that promise through different signs and different ceremonies and different sacrifices. But the entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament, everything points to Christ, and the gospel is about promise. You either believe it or you don't. Isaiah said to Ahaz, if you believe it, you will be established. If you don't, you won't be established. Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith. What is this promise? The promise is that there would be one who would come, who would be born of the seed of the woman. Through him God would crush the head of the serpent. Because here's the fact that we don't like to think about. Man only has one problem. He is alienated from God because of his sin. It's the only problem man has. That there's a flaming sword guarding us and keeping us out of Eden. Man was driven from the garden. We still have the memory of Eden, and everything we long for can only be found in one place, the presence of God. But we're driven out of the presence of God and kept away by the sword, the flaming sword. We can't get in. There's not a thing we can do to change that. There's no sacrifice we can offer. There's no barrels of oil we can offer. There's no good works that we can do. There's nothing we can do because of the flaming sword. God said, the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. This is why it isn't possible for true religion to say, if you do this, you will live. Because it doesn't take into account the reality of the situation. What scheme will any man come up with that will get us past the flaming sword? And today, the Garden of Eden is gone. The problem with mankind is that we're not in the presence of God. So the gospel is a promise of good news that God would take sin away. The one who is to come would cleanse us from sin and take the death penalty upon himself, and God would dwell with us and be our God, and we will be his people. It sounds so simple. The gospel is so simple. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We return into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. The fact is that it is impossible to believe unless it's been revealed to you by the Father. What do I need to do to get God's attention? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be at peace with God? How can I be righteous before God? Those are all the questions that we ask, and it all boils down to one thing. Believe the promise. Believe the record that God gave of his Son. Because Christianity isn't about some guy who came along and had some good ideas about mercy and love and joy. Christianity is about the fulfillment of a promise made centuries before in the Garden of Eden and repeated way back in the wilderness when Moses built the tabernacle, because God was determined to dwell with his people. God was determined to be their God, and he would be there, and we would be his people. And so in the wilderness, God called them together at Mount Sinai, gave them the law. Within 40 days, they're dancing around a golden calf. If God is going to dwell with his people, sin must be taken away. For who can stand before the face of God and live? And yet if we don't stand before the face of God, all the misery comes upon us and we're truly living a living death. Everything we long for is dependent on us standing in the face of God. But if we stand in the face of God, we're destroyed because of sin. The tabernacle was about a mediator. The presence of God was represented in the center of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And one man went in there once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word is kafar. Remember that, we're coming back to it. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull, and he would sprinkle it on the altar, and God would dwell with his people, because the law would be covered by the blood. And so this ritual was well seen by Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Notice in Leviticus 8, when all of Israel, when Moses is doing this ceremony, he calls all of Israel together so that they could see what he's doing. Here's what the high priest did once a year on the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus 17. The high priest would sprinkle himself with water. And then he would take the blood of the bull and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then God would dwell with his people. The ordination of the high priest, the priest would sprinkle himself with water. And then he would offer a bull, and he would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it upon himself, and he'd sprinkle it upon the altar, and he would sanctify it. But there was one more thing we read about, and that was the anointing oil. The one who was anointed with oil in the Old Testament in the Hebrew tongue was called Messiah. That means the anointed one. The Greek translation of Messiah is Christos, or Christ, the anointed one. It represented the Holy Spirit being poured out, because a man could not represent God unless he was given the gift to do so. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be poured out and the priest would be qualified and gifted to do the work. He would truly represent God to the people and represent the people to God. And so in the account of everything that the priest did, we read about the oil, we read about the water, and we read about the blood. The high priest always came by the Spirit, by the water, and by the blood. And when the Spirit and the water and the blood were there, God would descend in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and he would dwell with his people and be their God, and we would be his people. And this is everything the human heart longs for. This is what heaven is. In Revelation chapter 21, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe all tears away from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's what God promised. God has promised to dwell with us because Christ has taken everything upon himself. This was pictured by the priest who came with the Spirit, with the water, and with the blood. If God is dwelling with us, that's everything. The question is it true? Is that promise certain? If it is true, then what do we have to fear? If it's true, there's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't work for it. There's no way to deserve it. It comes to us only by promise. And if it comes to us only by promise, that changes everything. It changes how we view the world. It changes society. It changes how we live. It changes how we view everything. I give an example from relatively modern days. In the year 1517, the only church in the Western world was the Roman Catholic Church. The theology was this: if you submit to the Pope, if you do the thing the Pope tells you to do, the Pope will give you forgiveness of sins. You're going to have to burn off a lot of those sins in purgatory, but if you gave the Pope enough submission and did enough ceremonies and enough rituals, you can have some years taken off in purgatory. Of course, if you don't submit to the Pope, the only future for you is hell. If you obeyed the Pope, you'll eventually get eternal life. For the Pope had the power of the sacraments. If there's anything to do to earn eternal life, Roman Catholic theology has it all covered. And it ultimately comes down to this: the power of the Pope. If you have access to the Mass and to baptism and to penance and confession, then you have access to eternal life through the Church, represented by the Pope. Can you imagine the amount of power that gives one man? The priest in every village had unlimited power over the hearts of people. Very soon it turned into indulgences. Why go through all the bother when you can just pay money? You don't have to go through all these rituals. Just give the Pope some money and he'll knock a few years off your stay in purgatory. And then Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others came along and said, you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. He's paid it all. He came by water, by blood, by the Spirit. If you believe on the Son of God, you have life. If you do not, you do not have life. It doesn't matter how many ceremonies, how much penance you do, and how many masses you take, and how many baptisms you've gone through. That doesn't matter. If you believe on the Son of God, you have life. If you don't believe, you don't have life. The point that I'm making is this: if the people believed it, they were freed from the tyranny of men. If they didn't believe it, they spent their life wondering if they've done enough. And they were in bondage. If you believe the promise, the Pope had no more power over you. Yeah, he could and he did kill the body, but he had no power over you. If you don't believe the promise, you have only one option. Maybe if I gave one more coin, did one more mass, one more confession, one more bout of penance, maybe if I went to one more conference, bought one more book, went to one more church, maybe if I had another worship service during midweek, maybe if, and on and on and on and on it goes. Maybe if I learned how to be more masculine. Maybe if I learned how to be more feminine. Maybe if I submitted more to my husband. Maybe if I was a better leader at home. Maybe if I did more and more and more and more and more, then maybe God will bless me. But Jesus said, come to me and rest. And the serpent continues to say, did God really say that? All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life? Did God really say that? You mean murderers and adulterers and liars and slanderers just get off scot-free and can do whatever they want? You don't have to do anything? Look at that Abel guy over there. That guy's useless. Everybody knows that. What about the publican? What about that woman? Everybody knows she's an adulteress. Look at that skank over there. You mean the gospel can be for her too? Those people haven't done near enough. And when that's your theology, the false prophets will always begin wearing nicer and nicer clothes, and the people will start getting poorer and poorer. Because eventually it comes down to money and power, the devil's greatest weapons. Is it really, truly true? true, that if you believe the record that God gave of his son, you have eternal life? Is that really true? That's the point of our text. How are the facts established? To a Jewish mind, God said, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. Talking about a court of law, something as serious as the death penalty. Something as serious as the death penalty takes two or three witnesses. That is, one man just can't decide to execute somebody. One man can't just decide, you know what, you're an evildoer, I'm gonna execute you. Now, in the church, we don't have the sword, so we don't practice execution. But God did give us the keys of the kingdom, known as excommunication. And yet, that has been so twisted that the excommunication has been given to one person. How many times can the pastor just decide that this person's an evildoer? And with no witnesses and no establishing of the facts, just decide they're an evildoer and cast them out. But God hates injustice. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, you're not going to cast somebody out of the church except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. The fact is, it takes multiple witnesses to establish a case. It can be an eyewitness, it can be forensic witnesses, evidence. This is case law. Deuteronomy 17 is about justice. It said you don't just decide somebody's an evildoer, prove it in the court of law. That's what it's talking about. Two or three witnesses. Three witnesses, Moses would say, would establish a fact beyond a reasonable doubt, assuming the three witnesses are credible, assuming the three witnesses have been thoroughly vetted, and everything else that goes along with a just court. And if that's true in a man's court, how much true is it in God's court? God who cannot lie. Says John's point. We receive the testimony of men under three witnesses. You've got three witnesses and we can receive the testimony of men. I have never been to New York City. I, however, believe that New York City exists because I've had more than three witnesses tell me that they've been to New York City or shown me pictures of New York City, and therefore I can believe that testimony of men, even though I've never been there. It's just how human beings work. It's not possible to live without faith. Faith is believing something just on someone else's say-so. So God, who cannot lie, in order to seal in our hearts the absolute certainty of this promise, has given to us not one, not two, but three witnesses. There's three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And there are three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And they all agree. If you believe the record that God gave of his Son, you will inherit eternal life. If it's true, the devil loses all power over you. The power of the devil is the fear of death. But if you inherit eternal life, he has no more power over you. If it is true, you no longer have to earn God's favor. And you can rest. You can take a break. Because your significance is no longer based on how much you accomplish. If it's true, you can rest and you can lay aside your heavy burdens, for your sins are forgiven. If it's true, then away with popes and ceremonies and every false prophet and every false weight. Away with everyone saying that you're not man enough, you're not good enough, you're not woman enough, you're not submissive enough, you're not holy enough, you're not... On and on and on and on it goes. If it's true, who can separate us from the love of God? We receive the witness of men, and men are liars, notorious liars. Shall we not receive the witness of God, who cannot lie? He says there are three that bear witness in heaven, and these three are one. The point is not here, I believe, the unity of the being of God. I don't believe that he's talking about one being in three persons here. That's well established in Scripture, but I don't think that's the point here. The point here is that there are three persons and they all give the exact same testimony. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The Son says, "Come unto me and rest." And the Spirit says, "Yes, that they may rest from their labors." There is one God who cannot lie, who's revealed himself in three persons, and those three persons all say the same thing. If you have questions about the text, I would be very happy to deal with that after the service, but I won't make that a part of the sermon. Continuing, God says there are three witnesses on earth. He says Jesus came by water and blood. Not by water only, John says, but by water and blood. So what does that mean? Let's go back to the ordination of the priest. The priest was ordained when he was 30 years of age. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to be the mediator between God and man, signified by the pouring out of the oil. As the mediator, he bore the sins of the people on his breastplate, called the ephod. He first, as I said, sprinkled water upon himself. That signified the cleansing of the sin of the people, the washing away of the sin of the people. Ezekiel clarified the meaning in chapter 36 when he said, "God will sprinkle clean water on you, and then you will be clean." And other prophets have said, "Then he shall purify the sons of Levi, and they shall truly be clean." Because as everybody knows, you can throw water on something and still not have it clean. But the water did point to something else. The washing away of sins. After the priest sprinkled the water on himself, then at the altar he killed the sacrifice, and he took the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled it on himself, on his clothes, and on the altar. And it all pointed to something else. For centuries, the whole congregation of Israel watched the priest go through that ritual. The silent testimony, the witness of the water and the blood and the oil, all pointing to the one who would come, eagerly awaiting the day. And then John the Baptist arises in the desert, and he starts to baptize with water. He starts to sprinkle the water, just like they did of old. In fact, the Jews came out there because they were concerned. He was doing this cleansing ritual. He's sprinkling water. What's he doing? They didn't say, "What are you doing?" Which, by the way, if he was immersing people, that's what they would have said. What they said is, "Why are you doing it? If you're not Messiah, if you're not Elijah, why are you doing it?" And he said, "I come baptizing with water. The one coming after me, he's the one that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." While he's baptizing, Jesus comes. Tells John to baptize him. John protests. Says, "I should be baptized of you. You want me to baptize you?" And Jesus says, "Permit it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness." Luke tells us that this happened when Jesus was 30 years of age. And when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him. 30 years of age. Does it remind you of anything? Jesus bore the names of each one of us on his breast. And he's being ordained as the high priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. But what the water and the oil and the blood all pointed to, the one who would come and take away sin. When he was 30, it was time for his ordination. So he goes to receive the sprinkling of water, which the priests had been doing for centuries. The Holy Spirit is poured out, the voice from heaven. The Word, the Spirit, the Father, all bearing witness. The water, the Spirit. One thing left. Before he ascended and went back to the Holy of Holies in heaven, he needed to offer the sacrifice. And that's what he did on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood was offered, the blood of the sacrifice. John, when he was a young man, bore witness in John chapter 30 of the time of Jesus' death. John says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. That is, John says, I saw it, I bear record. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. John insists in words that he rarely uses. I saw this. I saw it happen. I'm testifying that it happened so that you will believe it. A few years ago, a doctor wrote a paper talking about how it is possible in extreme trauma for the white blood cells and the red blood cells to separate in the blood, and it appeared to be blood and water flowing out of the side. The point of the paper was the historical accuracy of the account and the witness that he was truly dead. Of course, all that is true, but I don't think that's the point of what John saw. Because in John's day, when he was writing his gospel, nobody disputed that somebody named Jesus died on a cross. So he wouldn't have gone to such pains to prove that this man really died. That was never under dispute. John was recounting a miracle. Something that he saw that was remarkable, that was supernatural, that he swore to. I saw blood and water flowing out of his side. This is the one who came by water and blood. John's point was that he was truly ordained by God to be our high priest, the one who bore the sins of the people on his own body, washing them with pure water, covering them with his own blood. As Leviticus says in verse number 15, sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And the word used for reconciliation is kafar, which is translated by a Greek word which John uses throughout his epistle, translated propitiation. It's the blood appeasing the wrath of God against sin. For God cannot lie. Death is the penalty against sin. The flaming sword must fall. If man is to enter into the garden, into the presence of God, the flaming sword must fall. And it did. How do we know that the flaming sword fell on Christ and that the way is open? It's been testified to us by the blood, the water, and the Spirit. Did God actually say that if you believe the record of the Son, you have eternal life? Did God really say that? But what if you mess up? Doesn't he know that you're a sinner? What if you miss something? What if you forget a ritual? What if you die before you accomplish everything that you're supposed to accomplish? I remember when I was a child being terrified of the parable of the talents. If I don't use my talents the right way and get enough back, whatever that means, then God's going to cast me out into everlasting darkness. Fortunately, the gospel corrected that, but that's another sermon. And on it goes. Do more. Work harder. You know that when you get there, you're going to be weighed on the scales and found short. You got to work harder. You got to work better. You really should be more masculine. You should be more feminine. You should learn how to submit more. You should quit being the way you are. Do you know how you are? Quit being that way. Did God really say? But here's the thing, God isn't a liar. When God speaks, it is certain. Our understanding is sometimes weak and fallible, but one thing is clear. If you believe on the record God gave of his Son, you have eternal life, period. Yes, that belief will change your life. Yes, you will be changed from within, and you will learn more and more how to love one another and how to love God. Yes, you will confess your sins and cast them away throughout your whole life. And and yes, you will be conformed to the image of God's Son. But that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Because the gospel isn't about if you work hard enough and do everything right, God may actually grant you a favor. No, the gospel is this. God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, that's the gospel. It's promise. God is working in you. Because God desires to dwell with you. Jesus said, don't be afraid. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The tabernacle of God will be with men and women, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, and he will work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just as surely as the priest of old walked into the presence of God with the water sprinkled on his body and the blood sprinkled on his toe and on his face and on his fingertips, so also Jesus ascended into heaven and walked right into the Holy of Holies, presenting the blood. This is what we mean by intercession. All of our sins are completely covered. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. Because the water and the blood testify. And they all say the same thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and rest. When you learn that, the false prophets of every age lose all their power. Men lose power over you. If it's true, and God cannot lie. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the certainty of your promise. When everything around us changes, when yesterday's science becomes today's laughingstock, when we know the pronouncements of every prognosticator and every prophet that comes along telling us what is and what isn't true, we know the certainty of our Lord Jesus Christ and place our feet firmly upon this promise that he is able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. We are certain that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life because you have promised it and you cannot lie. Teach us, Father, to live our whole life with our head uplifted, no longer afraid of what man can do to us, but walking in confidence and boldness and joy and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.